Well, this evening, once again, we're talking about death, the afterlife, where we go when we die, all these sort of areas. And, of course, they really touch upon two of the foundations of the faith, the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And every single believer should be fully acquainted with these matters, should have this foundation in their lives. And yet, in many churches today, you will not hear about the resurrection of the dead or the eternal judgment at all. Certainly, when in my experience of being in the faith, I have rarely heard anyone speaking in depth about such issues. And of course, the Bible is not crystal clear on the afterlife. We don't know exactly how it's going to look, but it does give us pointers. And we can know approximately what is going to happen to us at death. And we saw in the last few months that the immediate place we go when we die, if I died now, I would go to a place called Sheol. The Greek word is Hades. And that's a place which is split into two parts. It's either Abraham's bosom, called paradise, the place of comfort for the righteous of God, or there is the torment of darkness and fire. And that's like a holding place. It's a temporary holding place, or for some people it's going to be like a prison, for some, until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ comes, that's the resurrection. Now, often we think in church today or in Christian circles that, oh, what happens to me when I die? I either go to heaven or I go to hell. And we think very simplistically in those ideas. But actually, scripturally, that is not true. We do not go immediately to heaven. We do not go immediately to hell. Now, Sheol, Hades, the torment of Hades, is a type of hell, but it's not the hell the Bible talks about. We will talk about that this evening. When we die, our souls go to the netherworld, to the Sheol or Hades, and we're either comforted in Abraham's bosom, if we have lived a righteous life, or we are tormented in a prison of punishment. And only at the resurrection do we ascend into heaven or get thrown into what I could call the ultimate hell, which is a place called Gehenna, the lake of fire. We do not go immediately to heaven. We do not go immediately to hell. Remember Jesus, when he was speaking with the Jews, he said, "No one has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man who came down from heaven." No one has yet ascended into heaven. So the question I want to ask, first of all, is where did Jesus go when he died? Because you see, what happened to Jesus is what's going to happen to us if we are trusting in him. Did Jesus, when he died, did he go straight to heaven? Or did he go down to Sheol? Bearing in mind what happened to him will also happen to us if we are his disciples. Now, many say today that when Jesus died, he went straight to heaven. And they will quote verses from Luke chapter 23, when Jesus was on the cross. And he said to the thief on the cross, he said, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." I heard one guy say that the punctuation mark, the apostrophe in that sentence was not in the right place. And he should say, "Truly I say to you today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise." Now, I think that's playing a bit of few tricks with the text, actually. But Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "You shall be with me today in paradise." And then a couple of verses or three verses later in verse 46 of Luke 23, Jesus said, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." And they say that, well, Jesus' spirit went up to his Father in paradise. And this shows that he went to heaven immediately when he died. Now, personally, I think that's a wrong assumption, and I'll give you my reasons for that. My first reason is that at death, the soul and the spirit, they separate. The soul and the spirit are not one and the same thing. They are very similar, very, very similar. They are the invisible part of our being, but they are not the same. And as I spoke a few months ago, when we die, the spirit returns to God who gave it, but our soul goes to Sheol, to Hades, to Abraham's bosom, or to the fiery torment. So mixing up the spirit and the soul will bring confusion in this area. Secondly, Jesus himself indicated that his soul would go to Sheol or Hades for 3 days and three nights in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 40. Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus was not talking about going to heaven. He was talking about as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly or the heart of the earth. If we understand Hebrew thought, Jewish thinking, the heart of the earth, that's where Sheol was. That was not heaven. Heaven was up, Sheol was down. Beneath our feet is under the earth, is the belly of the earth. And of course we understand that everything in the Old Testament was literally a picture showing us what would happen to the Messiah when he came, and when he is to come again in the future, of course. So Jesus is literally saying, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, God organized that whole thing with Jonah, that he would be thrown into the seas and he would be swallowed by a great fish. He organized that whole thing to show and to demonstrate what would happen to him when he died. It's a picture for us. And if we realize that what happened to Jonah was a picture of what would happen to the coming Messiah, then we will understand that the things that Jonah spoke whilst he was in the great fish point to what the Messiah would go through when he was buried in the heart of the earth. This is a prophetic passage of scripture, Jonah chapter 2. So if we go into Jonah chapter 2, of course this is after he has run away from God, and God tells him, go to Assyria, that great nation, preach against it these words, I command you. Jonah goes in the opposite direction. He gets a ship to Joppa, I believe, and then there's a great storm and they throw him overboard because he's the reason of that storm. And then God sends a great fish and he swallows him. And I have no idea how it all worked out, but I believe it is a historic account. And in Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, the words, the prayer of Jonah, articulated for us. And it says that Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, "I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the belly or the depth of Sheol." He's referring to the belly of the fish being like Sheol. "And you heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me." Sort of referring in some sense to the judgment of God that would come upon him. "And so I said, I have been expelled from your sight." Remember Jesus on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? "Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit," or from corruption, "O Lord my God." That to me gives a great sense that when Jesus died, he went to Sheol. He did not ascend immediately to heaven. There are also many other scriptures that I could quote, and I'll quote a few here, that indicate that Christ went down to Sheol, his soul went down to Sheol when he died. 1 Peter chapter 3, a very sort of obscure scripture in many people's eyes, but it says this in verses 18 to 20, "Christ, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." Where? In heaven? No, in prison. "Who once were disobedient in the days of Noah." Now, we don't know exactly which spirits these were. Were these the angels that were incarcerated in Tartarus who are awaiting the judgment of the great day? Or is it other spirits or people who have been put down into Sheol? I do not know. But basically, it gives the idea that Christ, when he died, his soul went down to Sheol. Also Psalm 30, verse 3, a psalm of the dedication of the house of the Lord, a psalm of David. It says this, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. These are the messianic psalms of David. And if you just read them in the context of David and his life and the dedication of the temple, they don't seem to make much sense. But when you understand they're speaking prophetically of the Messiah who was to come, you understand it's pointing that this Messiah will die and he will go to Sheol, but you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will bring me up from Sheol. Psalm 16 and verse 10, the Apostle Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. He said, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So in other words, your soul will be in Sheol, but you will not be abandoned to Sheol. You will be raised up and resurrected from Sheol. Psalm 88, verses 3 to 7, says this, "My life has drawn near to Sheol." This is the sons of Korah speaking this. Now they had not died. They had not gone to Sheol. It's a prophetic psalm speaking of what is to come, the Messiah. "My life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more." Verse 6, "You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me. You have afflicted me with all your waves." Now what happened during these 3 days and three nights to Jesus is relatively unclear. We cannot say that this and this and this happened. A lot of people say, well, Jesus has still had to pay for the atonement in hell. And he went to hell. And when they say hell, what they mean by that is Gehenna. Well, it is clear in the scripture, Jesus never went to Gehenna. He never went to hell fire. He went to Sheol. And a lot of people have a problem with this idea that Jesus went to Sheol because they think that, oh, does that mean that Jesus was paying for our salvation in Sheol? Well, Jesus on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And it seems and appears to me that he did all that was necessary on the cross. It is accomplished. It is finished. However, scripture also does seem to indicate that he was in Sheol. Not, I don't believe, paying for our salvation, but he was there waiting for the resurrection. And in the same way that he had to go to Sheol, so also we will have to go to Sheol also upon our death. Some people also, they say that, oh, when Jesus died and he went to hell, he was punished by the devil and demons and all this sort of malarkey. No, this never happened. Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus underwent the punishment of his Father upon the cross. No demon, no devil had any power over Jesus. Not at all. They were not allowed to lay a hand upon him. In fact, Jesus did say, you know, that "I was the first and the last. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." He despoiled Satan and his host, and he made a public display of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Hallelujah. Jesus triumphed over Satan 100%. But also Jesus himself, he said that he had not yet ascended into heaven until after his resurrection. John chapter 20, verse 17, which just nails it completely. Jesus said to her, talking about Mary, when he revealed to her in the garden, and she thought he was the gardener initially, and then he said, "Mary," and she said, "Rabboni," and clung to him. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Well, where is the Father? The Father is in heaven. I have not yet ascended. That's the whole deal about the ascension. It is Jesus' ascension up to heaven. "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And what happened to Jesus will also happen to us also. If we die in the flesh now, before Jesus returns, we will go to a place called Sheol, where we await the resurrection. And that can be a place of comfort and paradise, or it can be a place of torment, depending on what we do in this life. So it is relatively clear, I would say, from the scripture that Jesus' soul went down to Sheol when he died on the cross. And he was raised up, not abandoned, to Sheol. on the third day by the power of the Spirit. And as his Spirit returned to him and he was resurrected from the dead, given a new resurrection body, eventually he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And what happened to Jesus will also happen to us if we are his disciples. Death, Sheol, resurrection, heaven or hell, Gehenna. Remember, the whole idea about the resurrection is putting on a heavenly body. Remember, we spoke about that a few months ago. We do not enter heaven in bodies like we have now. We will be given new bodies, bodies of power, spiritual bodies, bodies that can do amazing things that Jesus could do. And this is the whole deal about the resurrection. And it's very important. It's a foundational truth of the faith. It's very important that we understand what the resurrection is all about. We put on a heavenly body which is suitable for heavenly dwelling. Now, some people have also said, well, all this talk about Sheol and all this sort of thing, well, there's a passage in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, where it talks about the souls under the altar. What about the souls under the altar? How do they fit in this talk about Sheol? Because, you know, it speaks in Revelation 6 about the fifth seal was opened. You know, it's the book of Revelation and the Lamb is opening all the seals, talking about the judgments coming upon the earth. And there, the fifth seal is open, and then he looked in there with the souls under the altar. And they cried out, Lord, holy and true, how long until you avenge our blood? And he says, you must wait a little longer until the full number of you have also been killed. And they're given a white robe to wear. And they're told to wait a bit longer until the full number of themselves have been brought in. And then the judgment will occur. And you sort of think, well, how does that fit into this idea of souls going to Sheol? Now, we must remember that the things written in the book of Revelation are done so in picture language, using allegory and imagery to convey spiritual truths. It should not always be taken as an exact, literal, physical version of events. Now, what is an altar? Bear in mind, these are the souls under the altar. The altar was designated as the place of sacrifice. The place of sacrifice. That was where, you know, we have the bronze altar in the Old Testament, and when you had the heifer or one of the lambs, you brought it to the altar, and it was upon the altar that the sacrifice was made. And we're not sort of used to these sort of things so much. But in those days, they would bring this lamb or this goat or whatever it was to the altar, and they'd tie it to the altar, and they would kill it there. And there'd be blood, and it would be quite a gruesome spectacle. But that was to show us how serious our sins are, how serious God takes our sins, and what was necessary to cover over our sins was his sacrifice. But that was done on the altar. It was the place of sacrifice. Now, there is only one place of sacrifice that really means anything in the long run, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. The souls under the altar represent those people who have died trusting in the cross of Jesus Christ. They are literally under the covering or the protection or the authority of what went on upon that cross. The atoning sacrifice that occurred upon this cross, which was really the last true altar there ever was. The last true altar of God, to which every other preceding altar pointed towards. You know, churches today, we do not need altars. You know, you go into some churches and, you know, they have the high altar, and only the special priest or the special cardinal or whoever is able to go to that altar to offer his sacrifices or pray his prayers or whatever. That's rubbish, really. There is only one altar that is needed, and that was the cross of Jesus Christ. The Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10 says this: we have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. No right to eat. You know, those in the tabernacle, they had the big bronze altar, they had all the stuff that looked like the proper stuff. And this is where the real sacrifices that Moses told us to do. And, you know, we've got the proper altar. No, that altar was just pointing towards the cross of Jesus Christ, the ultimate altar to which all other altars pointed towards. You know, sometimes we say, let's have an altar call, and we think it's like this special thing that we kneel at this special table, which is the altar in the church. I mean, you know, maybe it's a focal point and a place where we can humble ourselves before God, but there is no altars anymore. The only altar we have is the cross of Jesus Christ. So we can say that those who are under the altar represent those who are now in Abraham's bosom, in paradise, awaiting Christ's return in glory. And they are given white robes to wear. These are temporary. They are given temporary white robes to wear that represent their righteous standing before God. Also, so that they would not be ashamed and naked before the Lord. Remember, a soul needs to be covered. That's why it has a body. And when the body is put away and the soul is revealed, it's sort of like naked before God. But these are given temporary white robes to wear. And when Christ returns, these temporary robes will be then transformed into a resurrection body of power when Christ comes and raises them from the dead to rule and reign with him in his eternal kingdom. So that's the souls under the altar. The Bible speaks of two resurrections, the resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the wicked. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 says this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." These are also known as the first and second resurrections. The first resurrection occurs at the return of Christ as he sets up his kingdom. That's the one we're all looking towards, the resurrection of the righteous. But the second resurrection occurs 1,000 years later, long, long time. 1,000 years later, after Christ has been ruling and reigning upon this earth, and after the eventual rebellion against God and against his people. It talks about it all in Revelation chapter 20. There is this period of time of 1,000 years where we rule and reign with Christ upon this earth. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4-6, talking about the dead in Christ, it says that they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection, if you have a part in that first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, a brief chronology, just to try and put it all into some sort of an order. There is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what we're all looking for. We're looking for the second coming. And at the second coming of Christ, when Jesus returns in power and glory, there is the first resurrection. Then Satan is bound. Remember, an angel takes hold of Satan, wraps him in a chain, and throws him into the abyss. Doesn't throw him into hell yet, he throws him into the abyss, which is a part of Sheol, the bottomless pit. And then there is that millennial reign of Christ, where Christ will rule upon this earth for 1,000 years. And then at the end of those 1,000 years, Satan will be released again, and he will go out and he will deceive the nations once more. And then there is this thing called the Gog and Magog rebellion. I don't know if those will be the actual names of nations at that time, but they're symbolic names too. But the Gog and Magog rebellion, where mankind rebel against God, even after 1,000 years of amazing peace, prosperity, and wonderful life, still at the end of those 1,000 years, the vast majority of mankind will rebel against God again. Just almost like shows that even if man was living in a paradise, in an Eden of God, yet the inclination of his heart is always evil. Unfortunately, unless God does a work in our lives. And then there is the judgment of fire upon the earth, where all things will be consumed by fire. Satan is captured again. He is thrown into Gehenna, hellfire. Then there is the second resurrection, so after 1,000 years. And there is the judgment of the dead before the great white throne. Then also Hades and Sheol are thrown into Gehenna. There's an interesting scripture in Isaiah chapter 24 which speaks about these things. Isaiah chapter 24 verses 21 to 23. And this is after a great time of tremendous chaos, destruction and shaking of this earth in the previous verses. And then it says, "So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high." Satan will be bound. "And the kings of the earth on earth," there will be great judgment when Jesus returns upon the earth, "and they will be gathered together like prisoners in the pit," that's talking about Sheol in Hades, "and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished," many days being the 1,000-year reign of Christ, "and after that time they will be punished at the second resurrection, the great white throne. And then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." So he's talking and giving a very brief overview of these sort of events and what will happen. Now, the first resurrection, the one that we want to be a part of, this occurs at the return of Christ. That is the next great event, isn't it, in our calendar, so to speak. You know, that's what we're looking for. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on this earth. It's the time when Jesus will return and he will abolish all other rule and dominion. You know, forget about China, forget about Russia, forget about the people in power. He's going to establish his kingdom and destroy every other dominion. But this resurrection that will occur when Jesus returns, it only concerns those who have been joined with Christ or who have at least begun the journey of faith. This is not for complete unbelievers. Those who have never come to the faith, who are unbelievers, truly to the core, this does not concern them. They will be left until after the 1,000 years. They will be dealt with then. But the scripture says that we will all stand before the bema, before the judgment of Christ, to receive the reward for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Who is that scripture spoken to? It is spoken to the church, spoken to believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Now, in my opinion, there is a lot of confusion about this matter here. Many assume that when Christ comes, that's when Jesus gathers all the Christians together and basically dishes out rewards to everybody and everybody. And all the Christians receive good rewards depending on what they've done on the earth. And even if they've lived sort of a fleshy life or a selfish life, they'll just squeeze through the door anyway. And they get that from a scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Jesus speaks about, you know, that the day will show your deeds and fire will test the quality of each man's work. It's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be quite an amazing event. And the fire, if what he has built burns up, he will escape as though passing through the flames. But it's talking about those who are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says you can only build using the proper implements. And if a man is built with hay and straw and stubble, the fire will burn it all up. But still such people are built upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. The problem today is many people are building their Christian lives not on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks about two builders, one who builds his house upon the sand and one who builds his house upon the rock. The rock is Jesus Christ, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, even if you build upon that foundation, not in a very wise way, but at least if you're still on that foundation, you will be saved, but as one passing through the flames. But if you're building your house of faith on the sand of this world and the philosophies of this world, when the winds come and the judgment happens, your house will fall flat. And you're not standing on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. You see, many people today, they say, well, at least if I can get my children to pray the sinner's prayer and get them baptized, even if they live a fleshy life from then on, doesn't really matter because at least they'll get in, squeeze through the door. But that's not the gospel. That's not the way that God or Jesus related it to his disciples when he was coming around in his day. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, it says this: "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Sometimes I think in my life, it is with difficulty I'm going to be saved. Now, I trust in the Lord, you know, but you go through difficult times. You go through difficult times, and sometimes your life can be a bit up and down. "But it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved." The Apostle Paul said, through many tribulations and difficulties, we must enter the kingdom. And if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, he will discipline you. He will scourge you, the Bible says. Punish you, you could say, use that word. But the end result is that you may share in his holiness, that you may be saved in the fullest sense of that word. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, "Watch your life and doctrine closely, for in so doing you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." And the obvious inference in that is if you do not watch your life and you do not watch your teaching closely, you will not ensure salvation, neither for yourself, neither for those who hear you. And in many churches today, people are preaching messages which are not preparing the bride for her bridegroom, not preparing the church for the days that lie ahead. You see, when Christ is coming, he's coming to separate the true church from the false one, to take his prepared and ready bride to himself, but to cast away the one who says she's his bride, but is not ready for his coming. And we see this pattern over and over and over again in the kingdom parables, especially of Jesus. Those who are ready for the bridegroom, they are given powerful resurrection bodies that will look like Christ's own body and will stand rejoicing on his right. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Talking about the sheep and the goats. That's, many people take that parable and they put it somewhere else in the whole chronology of things too, because it's, quite awkward to deal with if you put it for when Jesus returns. But it talks about when the Son of Man returns and he sits upon his glorious throne. That's the throne of David. That's taking up the throne of David. That's showing his kingdom starting. That's when Jesus Christ returns. And it's the same as all the other parables when Jesus returns. And he says to those who are on his right, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This kingdom will be a kingdom on this earth. We call it the millennial reign of Christ, where his Christ and his elect, his true church, will rule the nations and create a kind of earthly utopia, you could say. It's almost like going back to the Garden of Eden. It's not quite heaven itself, but it's like heaven. It's like heaven upon earth. And we will rule the nations with a rod of iron. It says in the book of Revelation, "Those who are faithful, those who are overcome, will sit on my throne as I sat down with my Father and sat on his throne." And it says that as the Son of Man has ruled the nations with a rod of iron, so you will too. They will shatter the nations with a rod of iron. Many people think that when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to destroy all the people on the earth and just allow Christians to live upon this earth. But if you actually read in the scriptures, that's not actually what happens. There is tremendous judgment when Jesus Christ comes. There is tremendous judgment. A lot of people are going to be killed. And it says that "I will make man scarcer than the gold of Ophir." But still there will be people, even at the return of Christ, there will be people who have never heard of him who will still be upon this earth. It speaks about that in Isaiah 66. Haven't got time to go into that at this moment. But there will be people who have never heard of him. And we will teach them, and these are the people who will populate the nations at that time when Jesus Christ returns. And it will be a complete reversal of the situation at present, where wicked and ruthless men have power, and genuine believers are often oppressed and put last in line. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16 says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." It will be completely the opposite of what we have today. Often today you think if you're going to get ahead in life, you need to be nasty, you need to be selfish, you need to look out for number one, you need to not think about anyone else, you need to be the boss. Jesus says, he who tries to be the boss, he will not achieve anything, because he who wants to be the boss must be the servant of all. He must be the slave of all. The way you get up in God's kingdom is that you go down. And the more you learn to be a servant, the more exalted you will be when Jesus Christ returns. It's just completely the opposite. People today say, well, find your life, find who you are, find this, find that, achieve this, achieve that. And it's not bad to achieve things. But Jesus said, lose your life. Lose your life for the sake of others. Put others before yourself, that when he comes, the last may be first. And this kingdom, I believe, will be centered on Mount Zion in geographic Israel of today. Talks about that in many scriptures. I've actually written a book called The Gospel of the Kingdom, and I speak about a lot of these sort of things in that book. Because often you don't hear about this sort of stuff, what's actually going to happen when Jesus returns. But I believe it's going to be in geographic Israel of today. And Mount Zion is going to be raised as chief of the mountains, and all the other mountains are going to be, you know, put down. And he says that he's going to make the whole land like a plain. And, you know, Jerusalem is spoken of the city on seven hills. It's a very mountainous sort of region, but in that day, every other mountain is going to be squashed and put down flat, and only Mount Zion is going to be the only mountain. And he says the nations will stream to that mountain, and they will bring the glory of the nations and the wealth of the nations to Mount Zion. And they will be laid before Christ and his ministers at Mount Zion. And it will be a kingdom of peace that will last for 1,000 years. Now, whether we will be able to travel between earth and heaven during that time, I do not know. Jesus ascended to heaven. We will have heavenly bodies if we are faithful to him. So theoretically, it sounds like we might be able to, but the Bible doesn't tell us. I guess we'll find out when we get there. However, those who are found to be false believers will have a very different fate. They will be put on Christ's left side when he sits on his glorious throne. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The eternal fire being spoken of here is known as Gehenna. Sometimes, or many times, translated hellfire, or possibly the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. This is the real hell, shall we say. This is the real hell, for which Hades and Sheol was just a foretaste for those imprisoned there. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 5. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom you should fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into Gehenna. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Many churches today, they don't want to hear about the fear of the Lord. And in many ways we have lost that sense of the fear and the reverence of God. But God holds our life in his hand, and he can decide whatever he wants to do with us. And he says, fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You will never become wise in a Christian way, in a spiritual manner, until you have first learned to fear the Lord. And we fear the Lord when we understand how great and how holy he is, and when we realize how sinful we are in comparison. Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is step one. Until you've come to that point where you realize you're poor in spirit before the holiness of Almighty God, you haven't even gone past step one yet. You need to realize that. Now, we don't sort of stay solely in that position, because then there becomes the assurance of salvation in Christ. But you always know that you are poor in spirit, but yet you are made complete in Christ. And it's that balance between the two that holds together. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we will never experience the grace of God until we have learned to humble ourselves first. And that comes from fearing the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom. So what is Gehenna? Gehenna, what is Gehenna? Well, historically, the name comes from a valley to the southwest of Jerusalem. And it was originally called Gebin Hinnom, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. So I guess it was owned by this guy called Hinnom, who had many sons, or a son, I don't know. And it was a valley. But it was shortened to the name Gehinnom, for which the Greek translation became Gehenna. You know, we anglicize everything. Back in approximately 750 BC, so a long time ago, there was a wicked king of Judah called King Ahaz. And he adopted some of the heathen practices of this day, which included the horrible practice of human sacrifice. Human sacrifice. And this occurred in the valley of Gehinnom. This was the place where it happened. 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 3. But he, King Ahaz, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. There was a reason God drove out the Canaanites from the land, the promised land that the Israelites were supposed to take over. Many people say, oh, God told them to kill all the Canaanites, and you know, how cruel God was. But there was a reason for it, because idolatry was so entwined with their very fiber of their being that they would do this sort of thing regularly. And God knew that if his people would be with these people, they would adopt their customs. And that's exactly what happened, because they did not drive out all the Canaanites, but lived with them, and they looked upon what they did, and they copied their practices. And what they used to do, there was this valley there, and they would have this worship called the worship of Moloch, or Baal. Remember Baal? If Baal be God, serve him, or if God be God, or Yahweh be God, serve him. Choose this day whom you shall serve. And Baal worship had a lot to do with fertility, and there was a lot of unclean acts that were done to so-called worship that god. But it also included this element of child sacrifice as well. And they used to basically have these fires going, and not to put too fine a point on it, they would basically put these children in the hands of this metal image of Moloch or whatever, and they would basically allow it to be burnt in the fire. And there is another phrase or word used in scripture which speaks about this sort of Gehenna, and it's the word topheth or tophet. And literally this place means the place of burning or roasting, where they would roast babies, basically. It was terribly cruel. But the idea was that you sacrifice that which is most precious to you, and therefore God will be indebted to you. God is not indebted to anybody. You cannot be indebted, or God can never be indebted to you. Never. Not in a thousand, not in an eternity. We are always going to be in his debt. You can never pay God to do anything for you. But mankind have always got this idea in their head that they've got to pay for things for God. They've got to do things to get God to give them stuff. And this was almost like the ultimate. Remember the king of Moab, when Jehoshaphat and Ahab and all the armies were coming against him, he sacrificed his son on the city wall, and it was like meant to be the most extreme thing that you could ever do that would make the God's hands move for you. But of course it never did. But they used to do this sort of thing. This word topheth, it's spoken of in the Bible in Isaiah 30 and verse 33. For topheth has long been made ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, and its pyre of fire with plenty of wood, and the breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. This was the place. It was like, if you can imagine this valley to the southwest of Jerusalem, there was a particular place in this valley where they would do the child sacrifice. And that place specifically was called Topheth. And it was it could come from the word drum, or it could come from the word to burn. The Hebrew word to burn is trof. The drum is tof. They used to have the drums going there to mask the sounds of the cries of the children at that time. But it was a terrible place, and it was just became symbolic with this idea of hell, because it was just such a terrible place. And this practice that King Ahaz brought into Israel, into Judah, was then ignored by his father Hezekiah, but then incorporated once more by his son, the grandson of King Ahaz, which was King Manasseh. And it says he had his own son pass through the fire. When you see those words, pass through the fire, that's exactly what it meant. It was child sacrifice. It was a disgusting thing, and God said he would judge the nation because they engaged in such idolatry. But then after King Manasseh, his grandson was called King Josiah. King Josiah was a righteous king, and he undertook tremendous reformation in Israel. He tore down altars. He smashed idols. He expelled all the priests of the land. And the valley of Ben Hinnom, which had a central place in idol worship. Everyone knew this was the place where idol worship was undertaken. That became the public rubbish dump, into which all the offal and all the filth of Jerusalem was poured. And that was in a sense to desecrate this place of idol worship, to desecrate it. It became the public rubbish dump. And later, animal corpses and the bodies of executed criminals were flung there, and they were left to rot or be consumed by the fire that was constantly burning in this valley of Ben Hinnom. And it basically was a place where the fires never stopped burning and the worms never stopped eating. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 44, Jesus said, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into Gehenna, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." You understand the connection between the valley of Gehinnom, or the valley of Gehenna. This is a metaphor, of course. We're not supposed to cut off our hands. We're not supposed to gouge out our eyes. But basically, our eyes are what we see and what we allow our eyes to see. And our hands is what we do, what we put our hand to. So therefore, if things in your life are causing you to do things you should not be doing, it is better to cut those things off completely. If there are things in your life which is causing you to view things which you should not view, you need to cut them off ruthlessly. Because that thing can drag you into Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the flames never are quenched. But we can see that Gehenna is the place where basically the rubbish of humanity is dumped, to be crude in that expression. It is dumped and left to rot and to burn forever. It is the ultimate destination for all who have chosen to rebel against God and be their own God. Mankind always wants to be his own God, doesn't he? I've always wanted to be my own God before I met Christ. To bow the knee to Jesus Christ and call him Lord was a very difficult thing to do, because it entailed complete change in my life. And I knew that when I became a Christian, I had to start doing the things that God told me to do. And I actually wanted to do my own thing for a time. At least whilst I'm young, whilst I can have my energy and I can do all this sort of stuff, and maybe later I can get saved. Well, God doesn't always work like that, you know. But those who choose to live a selfish or self-centered life, that's the destination for them, rather than the selfless life that God calls us to. For those who choose the way of pride in their own goodness, as if we have any goodness before God, and their own self-sufficiency, rather than humbling themselves and becoming poor in spirit, that they may truly walk in the all-sufficiency of God himself. It is called the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Remember, fire and brimstone, there's this sort of Old Testament idea, and many of people today, they use such phrases almost as a joke, because it's like this medieval idea of hell and hellfire, but that's how God describes it. A lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Another word for brimstone is sulfur. I don't know if you've ever had a chemistry class at school where they burn a bit of sulfur. You want to get out of that classroom pretty quick because it stinks. It's just a horrendous smell. But this lake of fire, it burns with brimstone, with sulfur. And that will be the eternal home, the Bible says, for all cowards, for all unbelievers, for all vile persons, for all murderers, for the sexually immoral, for sorcerers, those who practice magic arts, for all idolaters, and for all liars. If you want to be a liar and continue a life of lying, this is the place for you. If you want to be a murderer, this is the place for you. That's the place God has dictated that all such people will go. If you wish to be vile, this is the place to which you will go. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it gives another list of people: adulterers, those who are effeminate, talking about by perversion, not necessarily someone who is sensitive, like a sensitive soul, but those who are deliberately effeminate by a perversion of their character, or homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. All these people, their place will be in the lake of fire. Those who choose their own way over God's way. Because what is God's way? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The only way to God is through Jesus Christ and the life he lived. Now, this is the place the false church will go to when Christ returns. Characterized by the tares, the foolish virgins, the wicked slaves, the lazy slaves, the goats, the chaff, the unprepared wedding guests. We could name more. All these sort of people will be thrown into the lake of fire at the triumphant return of Christ. Because that's what the parables say, don't they? There will be that separation at the return of Christ, along with the Antichrist and the false prophet also. Satan will not be thrown in until 1,000 years later. But the Antichrist, this man of sin, who will arise one day, and I have a feeling it's going to be pretty soon. But this man of sin that will come, and the whole world will follow him. They talk about him in the scriptures like the beast. And they will follow after him. They'll say, "Who can wage war against the beast?" And he will do many mighty signs and miracles, the false prophet. And they will tell people to worship this man. And that he is God. No, he is not God. He is the Antichrist. He is not Christ. He pretends to be Christ. But, you know, when Jesus, he had 3.5 years upon this earth, and at the end of his life, he had about 120 people praying in an upper room. When the Antichrist has had his 3.5 years upon this earth, the whole world will follow after him, because the inclinations of men's heart are evil. Then after this 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on this earth, when we have been ruling and reigning with him, Satan himself will then also be thrown into Gehenna, along with all the others whose names are not recorded in the book of life. We talk about it in the second resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 obviously follows on from Revelation 19. Revelation 19 talks about the return of Christ. The rider on the white horse, we've already heard about it already. The rider on the white horse, with judgment he wages war. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is the Word of God. Talking about Jesus, the mighty return of Jesus from heaven. And he says that he creates tremendous judgment upon this earth. And then he casts the beast and the false prophet, he casts them into the lake of fire. And then it says in chapter 20, there's an angel comes down and he binds Satan, that serpent of old, throws him into the abyss, into Sheol, for 1,000 years, so he could not deceive the nations any longer. And then he sees thrones and those who have been resurrected. And they come to life, and we've just read this before, they come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But then in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out and he will deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand on the sea. And they come up on the breadth of the earth. You're talking about a huge amount of people here. And they surround the camp of the saints and of the beloved city. I believe that's talking about Mount Zion, geographic Jerusalem of today. Mount Zion, where would be the city of the great king. And they surround this city thinking that they're going to overthrow the rule of Christ and his ministers. But it says, fire came down from heaven and consumed or devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beasts and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I believe Gehenna is forever. There are many people today who say there's this annihilation thing where you know, God sort of throws them into hell and they're burned up and that's it, they're finished. You know, well, and they've used various scriptures and this and that, but as far as my Bible says, it seems to suggest very, very strongly that they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. And that is a terrible future. But then the Apostle John, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." You know, it's going to be a tremendous thing when we finally see God the Father face to face. No man will be able to speak a word before God. Every knee will bow before him. And it says, "I saw the dead, the great and the small," doesn't matter how powerful, how much money you have in this earth, they're all standing there before the throne. "And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." The second time it's "according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Thrown into the lake of fire. You see, the rest of the dead who have not yet been dealt with are made now to stand before the throne of God to be judged according to their deeds. All souls temporarily imprisoned in Sheol or Hades are now brought for the eternal judgment before the throne of God. And Hades itself, Sheol itself, is now thrown into Gehenna also. Now, I wondered about the question, why would God go to the trouble of judging us according to our deeds? And if we're obvious sinners, why doesn't he just throw us into hell? Why does he go through each of our sins? Because it says according to our deeds. In the scripture it says, you know, for every careless word you will have to give an accounting for. Every single sin. You know, if someone is an obvious sinner, why doesn't God just forget about all that? They're a sinner, just chuck them into hell. Well, his justice, his righteousness and his holiness demand it. God is holy, God is just, God is righteous. And every sin has a consequence. You know, it took one sin of Adam, just one small little sin, to banish him from the garden and to die. One sin. Because God is so holy, so righteous, every single sin against him must receive its due punishment. And that will either be upon Christ or upon us, if we decide not to receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for ourselves. His character, God's character, demands a response to sin. And that's why it's going to be every single sin that we've ever done, unless our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not account against him." Blessed is the man. I am blessed if I am in Christ, because when I stand before him, I will not have to give an accounting for anything, because the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin. And maybe we cannot quite understand the significance of that at this moment, but one day we will, when we stand before the God of all the earth, from whose presence earth and sky, earth and heaven flee, and there is no place for them. And we stand spotless and pure and holy, because we are covered by the blood of Jesus. Praise God. Now, why would God judge us according to our deeds when all he tells us to do is believe and be saved? A lot of people think that today. Why would God judge us according to what we do when he tells us just to believe? Because to believe is not to do anything. And the idea of doing things gives the idea that you're trying to earn your salvation. Well, intrinsic in the phrase "believe in" is the concept of having faith, of being faithful and trusting and relying upon God for everything. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That doesn't just mean believe that he exists. Believe that he is there. It's like, I believe that chair is there. That doesn't do me any good. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ mean you are putting faith in him. And faith has the concept of faithfulness. You are now being faithful to him. He is now your Lord. And you are now relying upon him for all things. And such a belief, such faith, will automatically change who we are and what we do. If your life has not changed when you came to Christ, you did not come to Christ. It's as simple as that. Remember, to believe in Christ means to repent of the old life and take hold of the new one, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It is to be made a new creation in Christ. A new creation does new works, not to get saved, but because they're saved. It just becomes a natural outworking. True belief will always result in good deeds. It is inevitable. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. The Apostle Paul here is speaking to the Jews, and he's talking to the church at Rome. "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things," so he's talking about people who practice wickedness or envy or murder or strife or deceit or slander or gossip, "if you do the same thing, you do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" He's talking to Christians, to church people. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" How often is that verse misquoted in church today? They say, well, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Therefore, we need to give people a nice sort of gospel that God loves them and he cares for them and he's there for them and he's for them and not against. And this is the kindness of God that will lead people to repentance. But the context of that verse is not living according to the world and not doing the same sins that the people in the world do, knowing that it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's quite hard words, isn't it? You don't hear such words in church very often. That you, Christian people, could possibly be storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. There it is again. According to each person's deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Praise God. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. God makes it so clear in the Word. You have a choice. You can choose to serve God. You can choose to do good. And by perseverance in doing good and seeking for glory and honor and looking forward to your rewards, you can have immortality and life. But if you choose to be selfishly ambitious, what can I get out of this life? What can I get in? What can I get for myself? What can I do? But do not obey the truth, there will be wrath and indignation. We choose how we live our lives. God says to us, "I set before you life and death, so choose life." God makes it crystal clear to us, but he wants people to make a choice. And this is why we have choice, is because God is looking for a people who have actively chosen through difficulty and problems and troubles to choose him over sin and the easy life. They've chosen the narrow road that leads to life over the broad road that's easy and everyone else is on. They've chosen the narrow road. And God is looking for people like that to rule and reign with him. You see, God does not want to entrust true riches, true leadership, true rule and dominion to people who are not tested. That's why in every one of our lives there will be a testing of our faith. At some point or other, there will be a testing of your faith. And what you choose to do when your faith is tested will determine your eternal, where you're going, your eternal destiny. It will need humility. It will need a godly perspective, seeing things from God's point of view rather than our point of view. Oh, it's not fair that God does this. Well, let's look for it from God's perspective, shall we? And then we'll really understand what fair really means. We need to have a godly perspective. We need to have the eternal perspective. You know, when I was coming to this meeting tonight, I was going past so many people having all fun and playing on the park and doing all this sort of stuff. And I'm thinking, well, I'm going to a meeting. But then in my mind, I've got the eternal perspective. I'm thinking for the future. But the people out there in the park, I mean, I'm not talking about all of them maybe, but the vast majority of them, they have no eternal perspective. Their life is now. What can I get out of life now? But it will need humility. It will need an eternal perspective, a godly perspective, and it will need perseverance. It will need perseverance. It's not just enough to make one choice, but we need to make many choices in life. You will have many choices in life where you can choose to go off this way or choose the right way. And often choosing the right way will cause you to suffer. It will cause you possibly to be embarrassed, cause you possibly to go through difficult situations, difficult times. But if you're persevere to do what is right, even when everyone else around you is doing the wrong thing, you will have glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life, because it will be according to your deeds. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, and I'll finish on this scripture. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Praise God. Do not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Many Christians get weary and they give up. I think it's just too difficult to keep going. Always, it's too difficult to take the higher road. Everyone else is going on the broad road that leads to destruction. So much easier there. I'll just take things easy. Do not lose heart in doing good. Do not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Praise God. Let us pray.